If you would now stand and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we read the scripture reading for the sermon this evening and ask for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank Thee once again for Thy Word, and we ask for Thy help, O God, that as Thy Word is read, as Thy Word is proclaimed, Thou wouldst give us wisdom. Thou wouldst help us by Thy Spirit to understand Thy Word, to apply Thy Word, O God, and to live Thy Word, O Lord, in obedience to Thee, that we would bring honor to Christ, that we would hear Thy Word and be doers of Thy Word, not hearers only, but would be brought to love Jesus more, to trust in Him more, and to glorify Thee in our actions. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, Christianity is both inclusive and exclusive. It's both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive in that all sinners are welcome to come to Jesus, that they might have life and salvation. But Christianity is exclusive in that there is no other way in which life and in which salvation may be had by sinners than in Jesus. We said something similar when we came to this Lord's Day last year in our exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's surely no less offensive to our current culture this year than it was last year, and probably more so. But it nonetheless remains true that there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus, who is the Christ. So in whatever way the culture, opinions, methodologies, and ideologies for those outside or inside the church may change, the truths of Scripture always remain the same. They remain unchanging. We must never think it's our duty as Christians, as the church, to adapt the Bible to our age. But it is always our duty to adapt our age to the Bible, as Charles Spurgeon said. And so here we are, March 2023, and these words spoken by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to the Sanhedrin remain as true, as infallible, unalterable, and uncompromisable as the day when they were originally spoken. There is no salvation outside of Jesus, who is the Christ. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism has it, Jesus is the only Savior. He's the exclusive Savior. There is no other Savior. Yet we must be continually reminded of the fact. Even as believers, we still have doubting, proud, self-righteous hearts, don't we? Our sinful hearts, as John Calvin said, are a perpetual forge of idols, just constantly pumping out idolatry. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5:17, "The flesh," and this is talking about Christians, "lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So our foolish hearts, having been justified by grace through faith, are still constantly looking for ways to be made perfect by the flesh, as Galatians 3:3 tells us. This is why we need to be reminded. This is why we need to be reminded at least every 11th Lord's Day of the year, and probably much more, I think probably every day, that Jesus is the only Savior, that salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else but in Christ alone. There is no Jesus and, Jesus plus for our salvation. Our salvation does not consist of Jesus and something else that we contribute or that someone else contributes. As the Heidelberg Catechism instructs us, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. That's answer to question 30. So all believers rightly wince at the first proposition, that is that Jesus is not a perfect Savior. If you asked any Reformed believer, any evangelical believer probably even, that if you said Jesus is not a perfect Savior, do you believe that? They would rightly wince. But yet we often live like the second proposition is untrue. That those who by true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. So while we would wince at the idea that Jesus isn't a perfect Savior, we live as though He's not. We think as though He's not. While few in the Reformed evangelical churches are tempted to find their salvation or find their security in the saints, sacraments, and rites of the Roman Church, which is the context of question 30, we are still no less tempted, aren't we, to hew out for ourselves many cisterns. Cisterns that are broken, that can hold no water. That is, we are tempted so often to think that our salvation, that our security lies, at least in part, in something other than Jesus Christ alone. We, of course, would never say that. We don't say that, but we often live and think like this is what we believe. As good Calvinistic Protestants, we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet, our sinful hearts are often worse than our heads, aren't they? We will give hearty intellectual assent to the truth that salvation is by grace. But no sooner have we said amen to that, that we engage in morbid introspection, staring at our navels, wondering if we've really done enough to merit salvation this week. We may profess to be Calvinists, but we are behaving like Arminians. As Spurgeon pointed out, Arminianism is like a wide bridge. Anyone can make it onto this bridge. It can have everyone come upon it. It's a wide bridge. It's easy for anyone to enter. And it goes across the river about 95% of the way. But in the end, we must still accomplish something in our own strength in order to get across that last 5%. The Arminian bridge, the Roman Catholic bridge, the bridge of self-righteousness, the bridge of self-ability stops short of the blessed shore on the other side. But on the other hand, the bridge which Christ builds, which we might well nickname the Calvinist bridge, goes 100% across the river, doesn't it? Leading us safely to the other side. Yes, the entrance is narrow, it's exclusive, it's in Christ alone, in no one else. And the way is beset with many afflictions, but it is the safe way. It's the tried way. It's the way of blessedness and joy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You see, the way of salvation is narrow. It is exclusive. There is only one way through Jesus Christ. Those other paths may say that Jesus does 99% of the work, maybe even a little bit more, but salvation still ultimately depends on man's 0.1 or 0.0001% of the work. Roman Catholics and Arminians confess that Jesus is the Savior, but their doctrine, consistently followed, cannot allow them to say that he is the alone and perfect Savior. And so too, when we behave like Roman Catholics, when we behave like Arminians in our theology, that doesn't allow them to say that he's the alone perfect Savior, the complete Savior, in whom they find everything they need, because it always a little bit depends upon them. Now, that's not to say that no Arminians or no Roman Catholics are really saved. Of course, we are not saying that. They are saved the same way that you and I are. They are saved because Calvinism is true, because Jesus truly is the one and only complete and whole and perfect Savior, whether we act like it or not. No one is saved by good works. I think we all can confess that and say amen to that. No one is saved by good works, nor are any saved by having the right doctrine on all points. We're not saved by our moral works, nor are we saved by our doctrinal works. We are saved in spite of how foolish we are. We are saved in spite of how naughty we are. We are saved in spite of how wicked we are. We are saved by Jesus Christ, not by ourselves. Many think wrongly while they still believe truly. We are saved by a true faith, which, though often imperfect, both in its comprehension and understanding correctly and in how we live it out, our lifestyle, a true faith that, though imperfect, places all into the hands of Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For those who are aware of their own sinfulness, of their depravity, of their evil hearts, and their need of a perfect Savior, it's obvious to those that if they're going to be saved at all, they must be saved by another and not themselves. True believers cast themselves at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "Lord, save us, or we perish," Matthew 8:25. That's true even if they don't have all their theological ducks in a row. They know that there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Christ. Richard Sibbes wrote, quote, "It is a destructive addition to add anything to Christ, and thus the true believer must embrace Christ as their only Savior, their perfect Savior, their complete Savior. Salvation is not to be sought, nor can it be found in anyone else. They lose nothing who gain Christ," said Samuel Rutherford. And I would add that those who lose all hope in self shall find all they need in Christ for their salvation. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism seeks to remind us of in question 29, where it asks us, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Why? Because he is the complete Savior. Their answer is because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. As anyone familiar with the Bible understands, names are of great importance in the Scriptures. Now, early in my Christian walk, I often wondered why our Savior had to be named Jesus. Why was the Son of God named Jesus? Many evangelicals would have a difficult time answering that question. Why was the Savior named Jesus? I think this shows something of the astounding distance from and unfamiliarity with the context and content of Scripture, which many modern evangelicals have. I think which we too often have. Even as a minister of the gospel, I am often shocked at how many things I don't pick up on due to my lack of familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures, that is, with the Old Testament. But for our instructor in the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as for the original readers of the Gospel of Matthew, it seemed like it was a somewhat obvious conclusion that the Messiah, the Christ, would be given the name Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, the angel appears to Joseph, telling him not to fear in taking the young Mary to himself as wife. Yes, she's conceived, but that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Further, the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." For many years, I marveled at that conjunction "for," that little word "for," in my reading of this passage. But for Joseph and the original Jewish readers, the connection was obvious. Oh, of course, that would be the Messiah's name. Jesus. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Of course, that's the Messiah's name. While much of this confusion, I think, is due to general unfamiliarity with the Hebrew Bible, which we'll look at some of that, some of it is certainly due to a linguistic practice called transliteration. Now, what transliteration is when you try, if you have a word in one language and you try to write that same word in another language with the letters of that language. So if you're going to write something in Greek, take a Greek word and write it into English, it's just simply not going to be pronounced the same way because we don't have letters that pronounce, that sound the same. Example, Jesus, our word Jesus, is the English transliteration of the Latin Jesus, which is a transliteration of the Greek Isus, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic Yeshua, itself a transliteration of the Hebrew Yehoshua. Now, Yehoshua, you know that name well. In English, we would say Joshua. The Hebrew Yehoshua or Joshua means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. So Christ, the Christ, is to be named Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. That's why it seemed obvious to Joseph and to the original audience. There are many biblical theological connections which the original readers would have immediately made when they had heard or read that the Messiah's name was Joshua. The Joshua, whom I think most of us are familiar with in the Bible, is the successor of Moses, the one who led the people of Israel into the promised land in triumphal conquest. So too, the Messiah, the Christ, also named Joshua, leads his people into the true promised land of eternal Sabbath rest, leading them, as the Apostle Paul says, in triumphal procession, 2 Corinthians 2:14. This Old Testament Joshua, the successor of Moses, led the people through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, obeying the commands of God given through Moses to go in and possess the land of which Yahweh swore to your fathers, Deuteronomy 8:1. So too, the Messiah, the Christ, our Joshua, was baptized in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness, he says, Matthew 3:15. That is, to fully obey from the heart all the commands of God given to Moses on behalf of his people, obtaining for us an everlasting inheritance, not of a strip of land in the Middle East, but of everlasting life, of communion with God, of knowing the Father and his Son whom he sent, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Joshua that we are thinking of was from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the sons of the great patriarch Joseph, himself a type of Christ. So too, the Messiah, our Joshua, the Christ, what's his father's name, his earthly father's name, his adoptive father's name? Joseph. This Joshua was the conquering king who led God's people into the promised land, fulfilling the commands of God given through Moses to go in and to possess the land. Now, while Joshua, the successor of Moses, was not a king in the formal sense of the word, yet he was nonetheless kingly and bringing the people into the promised land. Thus, he was a type of Christ, wasn't he? He was a picture of the Christ who was to come, the greater Joshua, the true kingly mediator of God's people. So too, when we hear that the Christ is to be named Joshua, we ought to think of Joshua the high priest, whom we meet in Zechariah chapter 3 that Pastor Joel covered some months back. Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments in a vision in chapter 3, verse 3 of Zechariah, standing before the angel of Yahweh. These stained, filthy clothes that the high priest is wearing in this vision represent the sins of God's people laid upon the high priest. The angel of the Lord then speaks, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him, that is unto Joshua," he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." That's in verse 4 of chapter 3, Zechariah. So then costly, clean, white robes are placed upon Joshua, the high priest, a picture of righteousness and purity and fellowship with God. So this high priest, this Joshua, was a picture of the greater and the true high priest who was to come. The greater Joshua, the Christ, who was to take the stain of his people's sin upon himself, our sin upon himself, dying for them on their behalf, and cause them to be clothed with his white raiment of righteousness. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Paul says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so we see the saints in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 9 and 14, that they're clothed with white robes. How did they get white robes? Where did they get these white robes? Who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Joshua, the high priest, is a type of the greater and true Joshua, the Christ, who removes our filthy garments, taking them upon himself, upon his shoulders, and gives to us the pure white robes of his own perfect righteousness. There's one more Joshua that we should consider in the Hebrew Bible. That is the prophet Hosea, or Oshea, a Hebrew variant of the name Joshua. The prophet Oshea is rich in calls for repentance and calls for sweet gospel invitations to the adulterous nation of Israel. We read, "O Israel, return to Yahweh your God. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." And here too, in this Joshua, in this Oshea, we see a type of the true Joshua, Christ our mediator, operating in his prophetic office, calling sinners to repentance and life. As he says in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's important to remember that no man named our Savior. God himself named Jesus. So the original readers would have thought of all of these Joshuas. They would have thought of these lesser types and seen their fulfillment in the true Joshua, the greater Joshua, the Christ. So 18-year-old Dane, as you were sitting there reading, wondering why the Christ, the Son of God, had to be named Jesus, that's why. Because our prophet, our priest, and our king, God, when he named the Christ Joshua, or Yahweh saves, he wanted us to immediately think of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament Joshuas, and to see their greater fulfillment in his only begotten Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. Thus, in this name, Jesus, or Joshua, better, we find, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, all we need for our salvation. That is, a king to provide, protect, and rule us, a priest to intercede for us, and not only to offer sacrifices for us, but to offer himself as a perfect, eternal sacrifice on behalf of his people, and a prophet to reveal God's will to us. Namely, that we would turn from our sins and come to him and receive him to have life. Our Jesus leads us safely into the promised land. He leads us over the floods of every Jordan, defeating all his and all our enemies. He makes us co-heirs with him in an everlasting inheritance. Our Jesus takes all our sins upon his shoulders, bearing them away from God's presence forever. And then he clothes us in his own righteousness, with his own white robes, and he stands in continual intercession for us, that the work of our salvation is, as he says, dying on the cross, finished. Our Jesus reveals the will of his Father to us, beckoning us to himself, to receive at his hands all that we need, that we might find our salvation in him, and all power to live in gratitude-wrought obedience unto him all the days of our lives. As Paul says, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So the Son of God, our only mediator, Jesus, is named Jesus because he is the Savior. It's as simple as that. There is no other Savior. That's why he's named Savior. Salvation is not to be sought or found anywhere else and in anyone else. To seek salvation elsewhere is to seek it in vain. It's exclusively found in Jesus, inclusive to all who would find it there. For salvation cannot be found anywhere but in Jesus Christ. He is named Jesus, or Yahweh saves, because he is the only perfect and whole Savior. That is because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism brings further clarity to us in question 30. Those who look for their salvation or for their security in anything or in anyone other than Christ do not believe in Jesus as the only Savior. For them, he's a partial Savior. He's part of the puzzle, but he's not the entire picture, which is to make him no Savior at all. Jesus cannot be a partial Savior over a host of half-converted or mostly converted people. There are no half-converted people, and Jesus is not a partial Savior. Our instructor makes this clear in the answer to question 30. Either, we've got two options, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Not most of what they need, but all of what they need. Many in our day object, as we said, to this kind of exclusivity. But we must understand that this exclusivity is a feature, not a bug of God's salvific work. So too the types and shadows, remember, of the Old Testament, of Christ's salvation in the Old Testament, they too were exclusive. Let's consider a couple. To the world in Noah's day. To the world in Noah's day, there was no salvation outside of the ark. It was God's only appointed salvation from the flood. What do we read in Hebrews 11:7? By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So Noah, we read, by a true faith, received the appointed Savior. That is the ark, which God told him to build. And in this ark, Noah, his family, and all the animals with them found all things necessary for their salvation from the flood of God's judgment. None of those who refused to board the ark survived, did they? None of them. Even if they clung to the pieces of wood, the same pieces of wood that the ark was made out of, they did not survive. It was exclusively found in the ark that God commanded Noah to build. Salvation from the flood was found exclusively in that ark. It was God's only appointed way of salvation. And because it was God's appointed way, it was a perfect way. It was a complete way. A holy, sufficient way. So too, the Israelites, which came out of Egypt under Moses. When they came to the Red Sea, there was no escape. Behind them lay death, Pharaoh and his army. Before them lay death, the Red Sea. They're dead either way they look. There's no hope. There's no escape They begin to complain to Moses, you recall. The people knew that all hope was lost. But then what does Moses declare in Exodus 14? He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall not hold your peace." He didn't say, which the Lord and you will cooperate together. He'll do most of the work in destroying the Egyptians, but you'll also do some. No, that the Lord will do for you. And then at that time, God gave Moses the appointed way of salvation, didn't he? It was an exclusive way, wasn't it? "Lift up your rod," he said to Moses, "and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel will go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." It was only by going through the midst of the Red Sea that they could be saved. Those who applied themselves to this way found everything they needed for their salvation. It was exclusive, but it was effective because it was God's way of salvation, not man's. The ark and the path through the Red Sea were inclusive to all who would apply themselves to them, but they were still exclusive ways of salvation. The ark's passengers and the Israelites who went through the Red Sea were saved through judgment. These were exclusive ways, difficult ways, but they were perfect ways, complete ways of salvation. They were baptized into death in these waters, but then they were raised unto life. So too, today, all who would be reconciled to God, all who would seek true salvation, complete salvation and security, must come by God's exclusive way and be saved through judgment in Christ. They must receive Christ in true faith as a complete Savior, being baptized into his death and raised to life in him. They must pass through the waters of baptism, surrounded by the waters of judgment in the true ark, Jesus Christ. Death to self, life in Christ. In the famous work by Thomas Brooks, An Ark for All of God's Noahs, he writes this, quote, "All true comfort and happiness is only to be found in having an all-sufficient God for one's portion," end quote. Nothing else will do. And we ask for nothing else from God as believers. All believers have an all-sufficient God as their portion in Christ. They have all that they need for salvation and for security, for life and godliness. Dear friends, Jesus will either be our complete Savior or he will be no Savior at all. This is why it's important for us to examine ourselves, even as believers. What are we trusting in at any given moment? What are our hands clinging to? And what does our faith rest? As the Heidelberg Catechism points out, true faith receives Christ as the only or whole Savior. But we know that so often we are clinging to other things. We are looking to other things, and we see Christ as only a partial Savior. True faith does not rest, though, in any other Savior. It does not mix one's own righteousness with Christ's. It does not find most of its security in Christ and the rest in one's performance. How many times they've gone to church that month, their good works, their denomination, their theological purity, their pastor or their elders, their heritage, their lineage, or even the prayers of others. Rather, true faith causes the believer to personally and fully cast the whole soul upon the whole Christ for the whole of salvation. True faith, says with Paul, "I am found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Philippians 3:9. True faith knows that if it mixes the righteousness of oneself with the righteousness of Christ, that Christ will become of no effect. Galatians 5:4. To seek salvation outside of the ark of Christ, even in the smallest way, is to have fallen from grace the Apostle Paul says. Let us note some important aspects of true faith before we close. First, true faith is passive in the moment of regeneration. That is, true faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. It does not come about by our own power. It doesn't come about in the lives of your friends and your family, of your children, of your husband, of your wife, by your apologetic prowess, of your ability to persuade them. It's a gift of God. True faith is worked in the elect by the power of the Spirit. Secondly, true faith is an emptying grace. An emptying grace. True faith empties the sinner of all hope, of all reliance on himself or in any other place or person for salvation. It empties him of any trust in his own righteousness. It reveals to the sinner his need of divine mercy and causes him to see himself outside of Christ truly as what he is, which is what Jesus tells the church in Revelation 3:17, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. True faith, in other words, weans us off of our own righteousness in order to wean us on to Christ. Thirdly, true faith is a receiving grace. It's an emptying grace, but it's also a receiving grace. True faith not only empties us of our own righteousness, but it receives true righteousness from Christ that we might be full. God makes the hand of faith empty that it might place Christ into it. Faith uncovers our own unrighteousness and leads us to discover the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like Paul says in Philippians, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. True faith then receives this righteousness and is filled upon Christ. Fourthly, true faith is an assenting grace. It adds its amen to God's yes in Christ Jesus. And not only causes the sinner to see themselves as empty and Christ as full, but it believes the promises of God, that the sinner may come to Christ and be filled. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. True faith, in other words, as our forefathers so often said, closes with Christ. It apprehends Christ by faith and lays hold of him, assenting that not only is this, do I believe that this is the way that God has appointed, but I see that it is a good way, and I apply myself to it. It's the only way I desire. Fifthly, true faith is a living faith. It not only comes to Christ, but true faith stays with Christ. The faith that empties the sinner and drives him to fill at the fountain of life is the same faith that keeps him at the fountain of life, continually filling himself upon Christ. It is not like temporary faith, professing intellectual assent for a time and then departing. Rather, true faith experientially knows Christ and the power of his resurrection, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10. True faith has made the believer into a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So it's from this new principle of life that true faith causes the believer to live unto Christ in gratitude-filled obedience. Remember, that's the whole structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude. True faith does something. It transforms us that we would live unto Christ. Not to be justified, but because we are justified. Because we are saved from sin and death and hell and wrath and bondage. And now we are free and alive in Christ. By true faith, the believer now hates sin and loves righteousness. By true faith, when the believer sins, sorrow fills the believer's heart. And he is driven time and again to find all things necessary for his salvation in Christ alone. It's living. It didn't just come to Christ once. It continually comes to Christ and stays at Christ. True faith causes the believer to see Christ as not only a perfect Savior for past sins, but but for all present and future sins as well. It doesn't believe upon Christ as the perfect Savior for everything I did up until I professed faith in Christ, but now I better figure out something to do. Now I need to earn my way to God. How shall I be reconciled with God now? Christ has forgiven me of all those past sins. Now what must I do? No, true faith continually drives the believer by living faith unto Christ again and again and again. By it, the believer seeks grace to live unto God, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, being united to Christ and made alive by the Spirit, to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 13:14. Finally, true faith is Christ-centered. The eye of faith is always set upon Christ. True faith sees Christ as a complete Savior. This is what Paul means when he said that he counted all things as loss and considered them as rubbish. Philippians 3:8. That's a really nice term for that Greek word. None of the things he previously trusted in could bring him salvation and security. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of the Jews. He was flawless in his obedience to the law, he says. Yet none of that could bring him any security. None of it could bring him salvation. It was all rubbish. It was all loss to him in light of who Christ was, because Christ was his righteousness. Christ was his salvation. None of the things he previously trusted in could bring him salvation and security. Therefore, they were worse than nothing. They were only nothing in comparison to Christ. True faith rests in Christ. We are often tempted to look at our faith rather than through faith to faith's object, namely Christ. That's often a temptation, I think, for many of us, especially in the Reformed world. We're tempted to look at our faith rather than through our faith to the object of faith, Jesus Christ. We mustn't have subject-centered faith, but object-centered faith. Faith must be viewed theologically, not psychologically. We are not saved by what we do, and we're not even saved by what we believe, which brings us back to what we said at the beginning. We are saved by Christ, not by what we believe. Joel Beakey says this, quote, "It is not faith in our faith, nor faith in the faith, nor faith in our justification that saves, but faith in Christ," end quote. We must not seek our salvation or our security anywhere but in Christ. Faith in ourselves cannot save us. That seems easy enough for us to get as Reformed believers. But as Reformed believers, we do need to hear, nor can faith in our denomination or our local church save us. Faith in our session, our elders, no matter how good they are, cannot save us. Faith in the Westminster Confession certainly cannot save us. Faith, even in the Bible, cannot save us. We are not saved by believing the Bible. We are saved by trusting in Christ alone to be our complete and perfect Savior. We learn of Him through the Bible, but belief in the Bible is not what we must have. We must have faith in Christ. Faith has two hands, Thomas Manton said. With one, it stretches out for Christ. And with the other, it pushes away all that comes between Christ and the soul. Whether that's the Westminster Confession, your denomination, whatever idolatry you might have in your heart, it doesn't let anything come between it and Christ. True faith reaches out to Christ and pushes all things else aside. Faith is the captain of all graces, another Puritan wrote. God is pleased with faith most because faith is pleased with Christ most. God honors faith more than all the other graces because faith honors Christ most. As the Belgic Confession of Faith states, faith takes continual refuge, quote, in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Continual refuge. Thomas Watson wrote, quote, faith is the master grace. Other graces make us like Christ, Faith makes us members of Christ. End quote. Dear believers, Christ is the diamond, and our faith is the ring that clasps Christ. When we sin, what are those things that we are seeking our salvation and our security in? What still remains in us that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof? Whatever doubts remain, whatever strongholds of sin, whatever cisterns that we have hewn out for ourselves, broken cisterns, whatever cities of refuge that we have appointed for ourselves in our hearts and in our minds, let us hunt them down. Let us hunt them down, and by true faith, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, as Paul describes spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Oh, may God give us grace to make Jesus Christ our all in all, that we might see Him as our complete Savior. Continually, He is the only and perfect and complete Savior. Let us pray.